Okay, we're in Leviticus chapter 21.
Action 21.
Leviticus 21. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the time we have together to study your word. We just pray you would speak to us through your word by your Holy Spirit, Lord, and help us to apply these things to our lives. Help us to be encouraged in your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, so really, Leviticus, not too much more to go. There's 27 chapters. 27 chapters, so we're in 21. Last time we looked at chapter 19, verses 19 to 37, we kind of took a closer look at the holiness code. That's what scholars today call it. That's the code that the Israelites were to follow. And under the old covenant, God's people were to be set apart, right? Different. That's what holy means, set apart. They're to be different in their behavior, such as, you know, not worshiping idols, abstaining from sexual morality, things like that. But they also were not to eat the same kinds of food. They had dietary laws. Even the clothing they wore, they couldn't have mixed fabrics. And even their physical appearance was going to be a little bit different. They were going to have beards. They weren't going to have tattoos. And then the chapter concludes in chapter 19 concludes with this admonition for the Israelites to love the sojourner, that is strangers who are passing through Israel, maybe staying there temporarily. They could be merchants. They could be just refugees of some kind. Whoever comes there from other countries, who don't know Yahweh, don't follow him, you're still to love them, right? So they were commanded to love the Gentile person who is staying in God's land. So while they were to be separate from the pagan people, they were still to treat them well. They had to use just weights and measures, it said there in that text, and to love them as they were to love themselves. It says, God said, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You guys were strangers too. Now, when they come to your land, you treat them well and you love them. And so the same concept applies to us in the new covenant, that we are separate from the world in many ways, though we don't go by clothing and facial hair anymore. But we're separate in our behavior because we're following Christ. Yet at the same time, we love them. We love the world. We love the unbeliever. We are to be hospitable to the unbeliever, not to push them away, but rather lead them to Christ. So that was Leviticus 19. Today I want to jump over to 21. The reason why I'm jumping from 19 to 21 is because we already covered about half of chapter 20, which talks about the several weeks ago. Okay, this is a couple months ago now. We did talk about child sacrifice and sexual immorality. And so chapter 20 was about the punishment for those things. So we kind of flip-flopped around. And then the second half of chapter 20 is essentially repetition. So a lot of Leviticus is the same things over and over. So if it seems we're skipping sections, it's as we're journeying through the book, it's because we either covered that already or it's just repetition. So we already looked at it. So today I want to look at most of chapter 21. Most of the focus on this study is going to be on the priest, the high priest, and then the great high priest. That's the title of the study is priest, the high priest, and then the great high priest. So the priest, it says before we begin reading, the priest, to be a priest in ancient Israel, you had to be a part of the tribe of Levi. You had to be descended from Aaron. So it wasn't like anyone could just say, you know, mom, dad, I want to be a priest when I grow up. No, you had to be in that that camp and that lineage and that tribe, to be a descendant of Aaron. And so the priests were essentially mediators between people and God. So, you know, the priests would perform the sacrifices that were required by the Mosaic Law. So you had a lot of regular priests, but then there would be one designated high priest who was kind of oversee all of the temple activities and such. And the priests had a set of regulations to follow that were stricter than the average Jew. And then the high priest had even stricter regulations than that. And this was because the priests, and especially the high priest, were closest to what we would call sacred space. They're closest to the tabernacle. So they had to be even more pure, so to speak, than the average Israelite, because they were close to the presence of God, and they were dealing with sacrifices that needed to remain pure, etc. Let's look at verses 1 through 4, chapter 21. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, no one shall make himself unclean to the dead among his people, except for his closest relatives, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, his brother, or his virgin sister who is near to him because she has no husband. For her, he may make himself unclean." So what that's saying is, as a general rule, priests could not touch dead bodies. They couldn't go near them. They couldn't be in the same house. Like if someone died in the house, the priest could not go in. They were not allowed to touch the dead body. You know, you couldn't carry them to their grave, anything like that. If they did, they would become ritually unclean, and then they couldn't do their priestly duties. The reason why that they would be unclean is because death comes from what? What is it death associated with?
Sin.
Sin, right? The soul that sins must die. So God is the antithesis of sin, right? He can't have human death near him or in his presence, a sin in his presence. So a priest that touches a dead person or even goes into the house of a dead person would be considered unclean. So it says in verse 2 that they couldn't make themselves unclean for the dead among his people. In general, they were not allowed to become unclean from the dead among the average person. So if a loved one of yours, let's say you're an ancient Israelite and someone in your house dies, right? Say your spouse dies in sleep, they're old, they die in their sleep. The priest couldn't come into your house and minister to you or do the burial or anything like that. They're not like how pastors are today in that regard. However, there were some exceptions. So if a priest's closest relatives died, he was allowed to become unclean for them. So if a spouse dies or a son or daughter dies, or one of his parents, they can carry the body to be buried. They can bury them, things like that. They could be in the house where it happens. So there is an exception to the rule, right? So they could become unclean for their close family members who died, but they could not become unclean for anybody else. Uncles, aunts, cousins, friends, friends of friends, strangers, they could not have anything to do with dead bodies. And that's really what verse 4 means. He shall not make himself unclean as a husband or like a leader among his people, so profane himself. He can't be the guy that goes into your house and deals with these dead bodies. Which seems, in our modern context, that's not something we have to worry about. If somebody passes away at home, most of the time it seems they're in the hospital, you know, they take care of it. In those days, it was very hands-on. Somebody died, you're picking them up, you're putting them in the dirt. I mean, it's no joke. Nobody from the funeral homes come to take your loved one away. You're picking them up, you're putting them in the dirt. Priests could have none of that. Some further regulations in verse 5. They shall not make bald patches on their heads, nor shave off the edges of their beards, nor make any cuts on their bodies. So this is kind of like what we looked at in chapter 19, where the people were also forbidden to tattoo themselves. What these things all had in common, the cutting, the shaving, the hair, tattoos, they're all used for religious rituals among pagan people. So in the, for example, in the ancient Middle East, hair was used in religious rituals, like cutting off hair, because they thought that hair represented life because it's always growing, right? So in some ancient Egyptian tombs, for example, they find hair there. It's like, I guess it's a symbol of, you know, this will give you long life in the afterlife or something like that. So priests were not to be shaving their heads or their beards, because then you would have that temptation to use that in some kind of pagan ritual. They were also not to cut themselves, which was another religious ritual. Someone want to read Deuteronomy 14:1? Next book over, Deuteronomy 14:1.
I got it.
Okay.
You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead.
Between your eyes. I don't know if ESV says between your eyes. I'm not sure what that means.
Unibrow.
Yeah, if you have a unibrow, it's got to stay there. That, those of you who shave your unibrow, you are doing a pagan ritual.
I used to grow hair there. I used to shave that.
You're pagan.
Yes, okay.
You're worshiping the devil. So those were all... Maybe that means like mohawk, or like what I have reverse mohawk.
What does the ESV say?
I didn't turn there, but those were all pagan. It says baldness on your foreheads, so like shaving like the middle of your head, or like here. Yeah. So all those things were religious rituals. So it wasn't like, oh, I really want to shave my head. Well, it's not just an arbitrary law. These are what the pagans were doing for the dead. That's why it says for the dead. Those were like pagan rituals. They put the hair in the grave, things like that. So they were to have nothing to do with that. Does anyone recall a story in the Bible where pagans were cutting themselves in a religious way? Anyone know that? Yeah.
Prophets of Baal.
Mm-hmm.
They wanted to call down fire.
Yeah, they were. After he was, they were having a hard time and they were mocking. And Elijah said, oh, maybe your God's in the bathroom. The prophet says in 1 Kings 18, 28, they cried out, these are the prophets of Baal. They cry loud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. This is their custom. If you really wanted to get a hold of your pagan deity, you would start cutting yourselves. And it probably worked to some degree because this is the demonic realm. They love to see people cutting themselves and killing themselves, all those things. The cutting of themselves is a pagan ritual to get their God's attention. So the priests of God, Yahweh, were to be completely different than these pagan priests. And we'll see that even further. What seems weird to us would make perfect sense to them then. Okay, we're not acting like the rest of these pagan people. Let's look at verses 6-9. They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God, for they offer the Lord's food offerings, the bread of their God. Therefore, they shall be holy, because they're going to the sacred space. They're offering God these things. They have to be extra holy. They shall not marry a prostitute or a woman who has been defiled, neither shall they marry a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to his God. You shall sanctify him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. And the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by whoring, profanes her father, she shall be burned with fire. Pretty heavy stuff. So the priests even have regulations on when it came to who they could marry. So they couldn't marry a woman who had a questionable past, really. A regular Israelite could do that. There was no restrictions. It wasn't like, oh, this woman's doomed to never marry again because she, you know, committed some immorality years ago. But a priest couldn't. They couldn't marry a divorced woman either. And then we see this really severe punishment. If one of the priest's daughters profanes herself by becoming a prostitute, right? She was to be burned to death. And this was the most severe punishment in the Old Testament. You only see that a few times, the burning part. We think that's like really brutal. It is. That sentence is only given a few times. And the things that that sentence is given for, those acts are like completely avoidable. You'd have to be really stupid to get burned at the stake, so to speak, under Jewish law. So like if you, somebody, you get mad, you get in a fight with someone, you kill them, you're guilty of murder, you're going to be executed usually by stoning, which is pretty intense too. It's not as bad as burning, but a few stones to your head and you're out, and then you die. So it's not as bad as it sounds. It's not like they're bruising you all over your body. You get hit a couple times in the head, you're out of it. But in this case, if a priest's daughter becomes a prostitute, she's burned. Another instance of burning to death. If a man marries a woman and her daughter, he's burned to death, right? So death by burning probably didn't happen. It's possible it never happened. Because you had to be a real idiot to do something like that. It's like, you know, if you're trying to marry this woman and her daughter at the same time, you're going to die. You're going to get burned to death. So it's not a good idea. I don't care. I'm going to do it anyway. And
there's probably a couple of people that didn't do it, you know.
I don't know. I mean, the threat of being burned to death, maybe they, I don't know. I would have a hard time believing that ever carried through, though it's possible. I think it was the woman and the husband, the man tried to marry them, will be burned, the daughter not. So those who were responsible for that's a depraved kind of thing. And the reason why that is such a severe punishment for this, if a priest's daughter becomes a prostitute, is because temple prostitution was a very common practice in those days. It was an abomination to God, right? That was part of pagan rituals, they had temple prostitutes. And so you had this connection with the priest and the tabernacle, later the temple. There's going to be no connection with like the priest's daughter doing those things. So God did not want his people to get involved in that stuff, especially these priests who were going near to God's presence. And that's why some believe that one of the reasons why a lot of these, the crimes of like sexual morality, the reason why some of them carried a death sentence was to prevent people from doing these things in public settings, which is what a lot of the ancient pagan cultures did. It was like a sick religious ritual. So you got to remember, in those days, before they had no influence of God, these pagan people did all kinds of abominable, disgusting things. If you read the other laws, he says, like, the Canaanites were doing these things. That's why you're not to do them. So these priests were mediators between man and God, and they had this higher standard of holiness than the average Israelite had to follow. Now we're going to move on to the high priest. These were just rules for regular priests, and many, many priests. Now you had this one guy, the high priest. What's his regulations? Verse 10, the priest who is chief among his brothers, that's the chief priest, the high priest, on whose head the anointing oil is poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not let the hair of his head hang loose, nor tear his clothes. Right, so the priest who's chief among his brothers, the high priest, he's the head of the priesthood. So when you think of head of the priesthood today, what do you think of? The Pope, right? That's kind of where they get the model from. It's very, the Roman Catholic Church is very Old Testament, because there's no priest in the New Testament. Same with the Orthodox. There's no priesthood in the New Testament. Their high priest, so to speak, is the Pope. It's a totally twisted system that's based on kind of the Old Covenant, and they don't get it right. And so you have all kinds of problems with that. And even the celibacy of the priests is, I don't know where they get that from. They were trying to be like Jesus, I don't know. But they fail miserably when they force that on people. So you could say that like the high priest is like the Pope of the priesthood. He's even more set apart than the regular priests. He's overseeing all this stuff. He was anointed with oil. That ritual came from Aaron when Aaron was installed as the priest. So the anointing with oil was a symbolic gesture of set apartness. He also had special garments to wear that set him apart. When you saw him, he would be clothed with a robe and a special hat. His hair was kept up, not like down, not to be loose. So you, when you saw him, he even looked different than the rest. Now his main job, this is a good summary from gotquestions.org. I don't know if you've ever been to that website. Sometimes it comes up when you Google search Bible questions. Gotquestions.org is a pretty good resource. They sum it up this way. The most important duty of the high priest was to conduct the service on the Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the 7th month every year. Only he was allowed to enter the most holy place behind the veil to stand before God. Having made a sacrifice for himself and for the people, he then brought the blood into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled it on the mercy seat, God's quote-unquote throne. That's in Leviticus 16. He did this to make atonement for himself and for the people of all their sins committed during the year that just ended. So that was his main job. He was to do the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. He was the mediator between him and the people. And we're going to look at how Jesus is the greater version of the high priest in just a bit. So keep that in mind. And we're going through these things of the high priest, about how Jesus is better. So let's look at some of the regulations that he had to follow, the high priest. Verse 11, he shall not go into any dead bodies, nor make himself unclean, even for his father or for his mother. So when it came to death, this issue of ritual cleanliness or purity is kicked up a notch. The priest couldn't defile himself when it came to even immediate family. So he couldn't touch anyone who died, even his father or mother. So kind of a rough situation to be in. I mean, it's just one guy. So he knew this was to take that position as high priest, he could have, it could affect his life in that he's, you know, a loved one dies, he can't come near them, that kind of thing. It's a sacrifice he had to make. And so one of the reasons why there's such a high standard for the high priest is found in the next verse, verse 12. He shall not go out of the sanctuary, lest he profane the sanctuary of his God. For the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is on him. I am the Lord. And so this guy actually lived within the sanctuary, within the confines of the tabernacle. If you've ever seen pictures of like the tabernacle, later to be the temple, as they're traveling around, they had this tabernacle and it had like kind of a fenced out area. And then you had some call it the sanctuary, the tabernacle itself inside there. So it's likely that he had some kind of housing inside the walls there and he would never leave. Like that's where he lived forever until he was not high priest anymore. So some say he had like a special house inside there, like you could say his parsonage. So basically the high priest was always near that sacred space where God was. So the bar was set really high for him. He was the main guy who was to go to God on behalf of the people. So you could say that the high priest had to be extra holy. That's a thing. We had higher standards to abide by. And when it came to marriage, the bar was raised higher for him as well. The verses 13 to 15, he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman or a woman who has been defiled or a prostitute. Those he shall not marry, but he shall take as his wife a virgin of his own people. Verse 15, that he may not profane his offspring among his people, for I am the Lord who sanctifies him. So an ordinary priest couldn't marry a prostitute, couldn't marry a woman who's defiled, with broad terms of, you know, committed past immorality. A regular priest couldn't marry a divorced woman either. But an ordinary priest could marry a widow, right? The high priest couldn't even marry a widow. he couldn't marry anyone that fit that category either. Prostitute, defiled, divorce. Neither could he marry a woman. It was that much higher, the bar. Now, it doesn't mean, obviously, that a widow is an unclean sinner because she was previously married. Just that the high priest was to represent wholeness and completeness as much as possible, even within his marriage. And we see this theme throughout Leviticus, this theme of wholeness, that God is whole and unbroken, and that is to be represented in the life of the high priest, even in his marriage, the woman he chooses to marry. The last section of this chapter continues with that theme of wholeness, and we'll look at that shortly. But since we looked at the holiness of the priest and then the holiness of the high priest, let's look at the holiness of the great high priest, who is Jesus. So I want to read Hebrews 4, 14, 16. Hebrews 4. Don't you all turn there at once then?
I was still there.
Hebrews is probably shines light on the Old Testament the most of all the New Testament books. So a lot of things that might seem confusing in the Old Testament, Leviticus, if you look at Hebrews, it explains it better. So you've heard of Jesus being called the great high priest, right? That's from Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Someone wants to read that. Joan?
Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. But we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin.
One more verse.
Okay. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need.
Okay. So right off the bat, if we're looking at Jesus as the great high priest, the difference between high priest and the great high priest, Jesus, as is found in Hebrews 4, is that Jesus is sympathetic. He's merciful. He's gracious to us. He can identify with us. He was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. So one of the things about the traditional high priest was that he was kind of aloof. He was kind of far off from the people. He was over there in the sanctuary area. And when a person was mourning the death of a loved one, the high priest was nowhere to be found. He couldn't be near that. He couldn't come near to them. He couldn't leave the sanctuary. But Jesus, you could say, left the sanctuary. He left heaven and came down to earth, came face to face with his creation and dwelt among us, right? The word became flesh, dwelt among us. He became one of us, we could say, you know, regular guy, carpenter, looked like us. He didn't wear a fancy robe. He didn't wear a fancy hat. He didn't stay far off. He came and then he lived among us and went right into the lives of people. Now, looking at Leviticus, where the high priest, we read before, the high priest was anointed with oil, right? Jesus was anointed with oil, but in a way that was far greater and deeper than the traditional priest who was anointed. Jesus was anointed by a sinful woman, by a prostitute of all things, most likely, who puts this very expensive oil on his feet and or all over him. Jesus said, she's preparing me. You know what he said? She's preparing me for what? For burial. So Jesus's anointing set him apart for death. The high priest would offer sacrifices to the Lord after his anointing. Jesus became the sacrifice, and his sacrifice was once for all. It was eternal. So there was to be no more sacrifices after him. Hebrews 9, 11, 12 says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with his hands, that is not of his creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption, right? He entered into the holy places. Christ is that perfect mediator between God and man. The high priest or any of the priests were not perfect mediators. They had to have, they had to make sacrifices for themselves and for the people. Another thing we see here is that the high priest couldn't go near dead bodies, right?
Right.
Jesus, the great high priest, raised the dead. He could speak the word and the dead come back to life. The high priest couldn't do anything to help the dead. He couldn't even go near them. Jesus could go near them. In fact, he would bring them back to life and brought himself back to life. And Jesus could do it without even going near them. He could say, the centurion servant, I forget the story. He spoke the word and the child was healed, came back to life. So Jesus brought himself back to life and promises us eternal life. The high priest had restrictions on who he could marry. He was allowed to marry, but there was restrictions. Jesus didn't even marry. He didn't marry at all. And it's not that marriages make you unholy or they're sinful. And we know that it's not. Marriage is holy. It's that Jesus didn't need to marry. He had perfect self-control, so purity wasn't an issue for him, and he didn't become a man so that he could come to earth and have a family and procreate. He came to die. He had a greater purpose than to get married and have a family. So the high priest still had that kind of earthly purpose of family and things like that. Jesus had a greater purpose. So Jesus is our great high priest, greater than any previous priest there ever was. He's our true intercessor, true mediator who grants us access to God, not through some outside sacrifice, but through himself. So he's both the great high priest and the sacrifice all in once. All at once. All in one. Let's move on to verse 16 to 24. Finish out this chapter. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, saying, none of your offspring throughout their generations who has any a blemish may approach to offer the bread to his God. For no one who has a blemish shall draw near, a man blind or lame, or one who has mutilated face or a limb too long, or a man who has an injured foot, an injured hand, or hunchback, or dwarf, or a man with a defect in his sight, or itching disease, or scabs. I'll skip that one, verse 21. No man of the offspring of Aaron, the priest, who has a blemish shall come near to offer the Lord's food offering. Since he has a blemish, he shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy things. But he shall not go through the veil or approach the altar because he has a blemish. He may not profane my sanctuaries. For I am the Lord who sanctifies them. So Moses spoke to Aaron and his sons, the older people of Israel. So God would, now we're kind of going back to regular priests. And God wouldn't allow any priest who had any of these defects to approach him and bring an offering to his presence. So you could read that and think, well, that's mean. Why did God discriminate against people like that? So he's basically saying any kind of handicap, you can't come near the presence of God and bring this offering. So our initial response is that's not nice. But the reason why he had those regulations is to teach them something, to teach them something about himself. It was not to be taken as an insult, which is the way we think, being so modernized and sensitive about everything. But it was to teach them that not that, oh, people who have handicaps are inferior and they shouldn't be near me. It was to teach them that wholeness was part of who God is. One scholar sums it up this way. He says, wholeness must be associated with the divine presence. Wholeness must be associated with the divine presence. God is, as I said, complete. He is whole. These deformities that are mentioned demonstrate that we are quite literally broken because of sin. All those things mentioned are the fruit of living in a fallen, sinful world, right? If we didn't have sin, you wouldn't have any handicaps. You wouldn't have blindness, dwarfism, hunchbacks, anything like that. Any disease, pain, sickness. But we have all these things because we live in a world that's tainted with sin. So by excluding people with those kind of deformities from coming near the presence of God, it's another visual aid. Remember, so much of this is visual, physical teaching for generations. And so they had to learn this way, that God is holy and God is complete and unbroken, and we are not. And we can't just approach him willy-nilly. He said they come to him and with a blemish, they profane his sanctuary. So even the animals themselves had to be, that were to be sacrificed, had to be without blemish either. They had to be perfect. You couldn't bring a lamb with a broken leg to be sacrificed, or that had some kind of skin disease or something. So the animals had to be perfect, and the people could not have these defects either. And that ultimately, once again, points us to Jesus, who was sinless, spotless, and without defect, without any kind of a blemish. And anyone who has a blemish shall not come near to offer the Lord's food. And they can't go through the veil, right, to the Holy of Holies. So we see how Jesus, being that perfect, spotless lamb, broke the veil, right? He tore the veil in half and could go to the Holy of Holies. So that's it. This chapter is about the priest and the high priest. And so I hope that this helps in general reading the Old Testament. That if you look at, don't just stop at like, oh, that's interesting, the priest, the high priest. Go further. How does this point to Jesus? The New Testament uses that language, high priest, about you, great high priest. So how is Jesus the better fulfillment of that? And you could use that methodology with a lot of, like, let's say you're studying the patriarchs like Abraham, Joseph. How is Christ a better version of that? How do those people point to a coming Messiah? How does the law even do that? How does all these laws that they would screw up all the time? There's got to be somebody who could complete this and fulfill it, and it was Jesus. So this was to always be pointing God's people to the coming Messiah. And so us looking back from the new covenant, we should look at these like, okay, how does this point to Jesus? How is Jesus the better version of these things? Are there any questions on this?
Yeah. Do you know the difference between the sacrifice for sin for the priests and the common people? Was there a difference that they had to sacrifice?
I don't think so. It just mentions that the high priest was to sacrifice for himself and also for the people. So it might be just two separate ones. Mm. Because it's like he had to be pure in order to do the sacrifice for them, for the people. So he couldn't just go in there without first him getting purified in a sense for his sins to be covered, and then he could do the people. So I think it was like the same protocol. It was just a separate one for him. Again, that actually, to that point, shows you Jesus didn't need that, right? The great high priest, the regular high priest needed his own sacrifice. Jesus didn't. He was the sacrifice because he was sinless. All right. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for sending Jesus, the great high priest. We thank you that he can sympathize with our weakness better than any human could. He was tempted in every way that we are, yet God said. We pray that you would continue to make us more like him. Lord, that we would be holy as you are holy, that we would look to Jesus as our example and not any man. So help us to become more like him and to do your will, Lord, to be a people who are set apart of people who are different than the world for your glory, and yet at the same time love those around us who don't know you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.